Our reading this morning comes from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 6, verse 5 through verse 13. Jesus continues to teach his disciples by saying, "But when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. When you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father, who is unseen. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. This is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." May the Lord add his blessing to the ministry of his word this morning.
One day Jesus was praying in one of his favorite spots. Apparently he had several of these special retreat places where he went to pray. His disciples were with him and they were watching from a distance. His prayer life was quite private, but his disciples often were allowed to stand on the margins where they watched him pray. Prayer, real prayer at any rate, is often like that, isn't it? Indeed, what in the world is more private than prayer? The gospel writers are careful not to tell us how long Jesus prayed, how frequently or how regularly he went to these private retreat spots, nor do they tell us what forms of prayer that Jesus used. They simply tell us he prayed. When he'd finished praying, one of his disciples asked him what I suspect all of us would like to ask Jesus. Luke tells us about it in the 11th chapter of his gospel, verse 1. The disciple said to Jesus, "Lord, teach us to pray." Isn't that interesting? It's about midpoint in Jesus' ministry. His disciples have seen him pray repeatedly. They've heard him give a lesson or two on prayer, but they know what all of us soon discover. Lessons about prayer aren't prayer. Exhortations to pray seldom create prayer. Jesus' men and women wanted to know then, and I think we want to know today, how do we do it? And we pray with that disciple, "Lord, teach us to pray." After all, the disciple went on to remind Jesus, John the Baptist taught his disciples how to pray. And that was in the context of a world in which all religious teachers taught their disciples how to pray. Have you ever heard the implicit criticism in that little statement? John the Baptist's disciples taught them to pray. Why don't you teach us to pray, Lord? It's been nearly 2 years now. You've taught us about it, and we've seen you do it, but you still haven't taught us how. Even the Son of God's prayer life and prayer teaching weren't enough for some of his disciples. They were men and women who were surrounded by prayer. Israel was and continues to be in some measure a praying nation. There was a sense then and even now that all of life is prayer. Religion was very simple, though complicated at the same time for people in Jesus' world. All of life boiled down to three things: prayer, alms, and fasting. They were the basics. No wonder Jesus' disciples were anxious for lesson number one about prayer, because it's simply so basic, so primary to what it means to be a God-fearing person, or in this case, a follower of Jesus Christ. In Jesus' world, religious people prayed three times a day, all over the world, at morning, at noon, and at night. The sons of Israel, underline in this instance the sons of Israel, faced Jerusalem, and they prayed. They prayed fervently, though predictably. In fact, for the most part, they prayed the same thing morning, noon, and night, 365 days a year, until they died. Their prayer began with a quotation from Deuteronomy chapter 6. It's called the Great Shema because the first word in that verse in Hebrew is the Hebrew word Shema, hear. You know that verse. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your strength and with all of your soul and with all of your heart. That was the first word of personal prayer, morning, noon, and night. The first word spoken in the synagogue on Sabbath. Then, after that first word, they prayed a set of what are called the 18 benedictions. It's sort of like a prayer book, in short. 18 prayers, which are really 19. After they began to be called the 18, somebody added one, or one of them was divided. We don't know exactly which. But those 18 benedictions were prayed morning, noon, and night. In typewritten form, about 5 pages or so, 15, 20 minutes of set prayers. And the Shema, along with the 18 benedictions, called the Tefillah. Shema and Tefillah made up the core of a pious person's prayer life. They're still the core of Jewish piety. Prayed in the morning, sometimes at noon, and at night by the pious. And they're essentially the same prayers that pious men prayed in the days of Jesus and his disciples. It's very likely that those 18 benedictions Jesus learned from his father Joseph when he was just a little boy. And every Sabbath, Joseph and Jesus would have gone to synagogue where they prayed the Shema and the Tefillah and then studied Torah for the better part of the day. Same prayers, still today. The language has changed, but the prayer is different. Several years ago, I was traveling on El Al Airlines, the national carrier of Israel. We stopped in Amsterdam for a layover, and they put all of us who were on the plane in a secure room. We couldn't leave. No one could come in. Because they were loading cargo on the plane and they were going to make one last security sweep of the plane before we got back on and headed to Tel Aviv. It was breakfast time. We'd traveled for most of the night. Most of the passengers were Israelis or American Jews who were heading to their homeland, which they call Eretz Israel. As I said, we'd traveled all night and it was a pretty sleepy group lounging around the room as the sun streamed through the window. Suddenly, however, one of the passengers, whose clothing and hat and hair marked him off as Orthodox, stood up and he began a ritual I'd heard about but never before seen. He put a shawl around his shoulders. He secured a small leather pouch to his upper left arm with thongs, and then another leather pouch to his forehead with thongs. He asked a woman to hold his prayer book up for him, so that his hands would be free to extend them to God, and he began to pray. The interesting thing was, the woman holding his prayer book appeared to be as modern as he appeared to be old world. But she held the book for him, somewhat bored, and turned the pages for him as he read. And he began to pray, gently swaying as he spoke to God, praying essentially the same prayers Jesus and his men and women prayed. Listen to the first of those 18 benedictions. This is what that man in Amsterdam prayed and what Jesus and his disciples prayed as well. Blessed art thou, O Lord, our God and God of our fathers, God of Abraham, God of Isaac, and God of Jacob, the great and mighty and revered God, the Most High God, who bestowest loving kindness and art master of all things, who rememberest the pious deeds of the patriarch, and in love wilt bring a redeemer to their children's children for thy name's sake. O King, Helper, Savior, and Shield, blessed art thou, O Lord, the Shield of Abraham. And then follow 18 more prayers, somewhat like that. It's a good prayer, isn't it? There's nothing wrong with it. The benedictions, all of them are good prayers, even profound prayers. The prayers of Jesus and His disciples. In all likelihood, they prayed them as children as well as adults in the synagogue and in their own life as pious adults. There's nothing wrong with prayer books. Nothing wrong with set prayers. Jesus didn't criticize the idea of those 18 benedictions. In fact, He teaches a set prayer. He tells the disciples who asked Him how to pray, "When you pray, say." And what follows is Luke's short version of what we call the Lord's Prayer. Jesus gave His disciples a prayer to pray, to learn, and to recite. It's 34 words long in English. Takes about 15 seconds to pray if you're praying really slow. Faster if you're in a hurry. That first benediction that I read is 80 words long, about a minute to pray. And then follow 18 more. The contrast is obvious, isn't it? Jesus is making a powerful statement about prayer. And He's not criticizing the idea nor the content of what they were praying. He's reaching for something deeper, it seems to me. In the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 through 13, our scripture lesson for this morning, there's another version of the Lord's Prayer. It's slightly longer, a bit more stylized. It has liturgical language within it, and that's probably why it's the one that we pray in public as well as in private. The last part of the prayer, "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever," was added by a scribe somewhat later on. It's not in the original manuscripts. And if you listen carefully this morning, the New International Version leaves it out, which is, at least from the Bible point of view, is correct to omit. Without it, that original version in Matthew's Gospel is only 45 words long in Greek. Fewer words in Aramaic, which is a very efficient language, the language that Jesus spoke. It takes about 20 seconds to pray. Now, that's different than we would expect, isn't it? At least it's different from what I would expect in a lesson on prayer. If we've listened carefully to our teachers and preachers or our traditions about prayer, how many times have you heard a sermon or a lesson or seen a model in which, if not explicitly, it was implicitly suggested that the longer you pray, the better it is? Most lessons or even illustrations about prayer at least imply some high value to a lengthy prayer. And how about you? Have you ever felt bad or unspiritual or impious or less than you should be as a disciple because you don't pray longer than you do? Well, if Jesus is to be believed, and both the Sermon on the Mount and Luke chapter 11 teach us that Jesus strongly suggested that the length of prayer is irrelevant. It doesn't matter to Jesus if it's hours or minutes or seconds. There's something else going on here. Or have you ever heard a sermon or a lesson on prayer that talked about some saint in the past, some Luther, some Wesley, who prayed for hours at a time? Do you know what Jesus' lesson on prayer in Matthew 6 really says about that? So what? Has someone you know come up to you and somewhat breathlessly said that they were with a group or in a setting in which they prayed for an hour and it seemed like just a minute? According to Jesus in Matthew 6, the proper response would be, why on earth would you want to tell somebody that? Why should anybody know or care about how long your prayers last? Besides, what does that have to do with the kingdom of God anyway? See, Jesus precedes the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6 with the suggestion that prayer is a matter so private that it belongs in a closet, not on a street corner. It's not a matter that should be publicly bragged about, or we must be careful even concerning our exhortations concerning it. The point is, I think, why would anybody want to make the length or the frequency or even the fervency of prayer a matter of public record? And what does it say about us when we pass judgment on other people about the length or the frequency or the fervency of their prayers? Why would we want to make up a set of prayer expectations for others or for ourselves when Jesus' teaching seems so very opposite? See, don't ever be impressed by what anybody says about prayer or what they demand of you in your prayers. Jesus never did, and neither should we. And that's very different from what we're used to, isn't it? And have you ever noticed that the recorded prayers of Jesus in Matthew, Mark, and Luke are always exceptionally short and quite to the point? Quite to the point. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus knelt and prayed, "Abba, Father, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." End of prayer. Three times, Mark tells us, he prayed that same prayer again. See, it's not the length, it's the point. And Jesus got right to the point. Matthew 11 is another one of Jesus' prayers, a bit longer, three verses, 70 words, less than a minute. And of course, the Lord's Prayer, 20 seconds, tops. Apparently, Jesus is not impressed by the length or the frequency or even the fervency of our prayers. Something else is going on. Something so very basic, so very easy for us to miss it, that we do, given our humanity. We've managed to take prayer and make it an external and objective thing that we do. It's even an idea that we talk about. Listen to us pray. We have lists of things or people we pray for or about, and there's nothing wrong with that. We pray about good things. Sick people, hurt people, missionaries, churches, all sorts of objective things that we pray for, and we should. And listen to us talk about prayer. For many people, not all, but for many, prayer has become a somewhat sophisticated form of works righteousness. People who pray more are by definition better Christians. And if we prayed more or prayed better or somehow or another did what we should do, we could guarantee outcomes for ourselves and for the church. We even judge each other, or we judge other groups and other churches by their prayers, or their styles, length, frequency, fervency, style. And we think that if we pray hard enough, work enough at it, if we kneel long enough, we can make things happen. And worse still, we lay heavy prayer burdens on ourselves, and sadly, we lay them on others, and prayer inevitably in that line of praying becomes a work, which becomes burdensome, even painful. We have prayer meetings where the agenda is inevitably external, and then we inflict guilt and point fingers at those who didn't join us in our prayer meeting, and all of that in the name of prayer. Have you ever noticed, if you haven't, please do now, Jesus' only criticism of prayer is precisely what we value: length and frequency and fervency. And Jesus says in Matthew 6, we've missed the point, perhaps entirely. Well, what is going on here? What is Jesus' point? What's so basic that perhaps we're missing? If God isn't impressed by the length and the frequency and the fervency of our prayers, what's the point of prayer? Is there something in Jesus' 20-second prayer, or 15 seconds in Luke, something in that prayer that we've missed? Well, I think so. Remember again that first of the 18 benedictions. It's profound, it's beautiful. I would even suggest that even Christians could use it fruitfully as a prayer. Blessed art thou, O Lord God, and God of our fathers, God of Abraham, God of Isaac, and God of Jacob, the great, mighty, and revered God, the Most High God, who bestowest loving kindness and art master of all things, who rememberest the pious deeds of the patriarchs, and in love wilt bring a redeemer to their children's children. For thy name's sake, O King, helper, savior, and shield, blessed be thou, O Lord, shield of Abraham. It's an introduction to the prayers which shall follow. In fact, the second and the third benedictions are more introductory materials, very similar to that. The first three benedictions are, if you will, the introduction to the prayers of Jesus' people. Now listen to Jesus' introduction to prayer. Our Father. It's just one word in Aramaic, Abinu. In Luke, it's even simpler. Father. Abba. 80 words, good and beautiful words reduced to a single word, Abba. But it's far more than compactness of thought or efficiency of language or time management for busy people. With that single word, with a single stroke, Abba, Jesus establishes the very center of Christian faith and therefore the center of prayer. With a single stroke, he cuts through our addiction to words, our cursed externalizing of the faith, our love affair with ideas, our burdensome misunderstandings about prayer. Teach us to pray, Lord, they asked. And he said, Abba. Jesus' hearers must have recoiled in shock when they heard him say, Abba. It was unthinkable. And maybe when you think about it, we'll be shocked too. Abba was one of the first words that a little Jewish boy or girl learned in their whole life. It's simple. It's easy to say. It's simply and profoundly basic. It's primary to all of existence. It has a word which goes along with it. Imma. Abba. Daddy. Imma. Mommy. What's more primary to all of reality than daddy and mama? It's the foundation of a child's world. It's primary speech, if you will. It goes deeper than anything in all of human existence. And Jesus says to his disciples, God is your daddy. And they simply couldn't conceive of it. And maybe we can't either. For some of us, it's a very difficult conceptual problem. How do you have a daddy God? For others of you, it's far deeper than that. It's not a concept at all. It's something because of your experience, your particular hurt, that makes the very name incredibly painful. But either way, I think we've all got a problem. And we must therefore listen to Jesus very, very carefully and see if he can clear up our vision or our feelings about what he says is most primary of all. Most of us don't use baby talk any longer. We outgrow the word daddy. By adolescence, we say something like, at least I did. I didn't call my dad daddy anymore. I called him Pops. That was affectionate, and he kind of liked being called Pops. When I became a man, I changed it again, and now I call him just Dad. And Jesus understands that progression because the word Abba, its range of meaning, if you will, as that word was used in Jesus' day, includes all of those. It was baby talk, daddy. It was adolescent talk, Pops. And adults used it too as an affectionate, familiar term for their father, and that's the point. It's familiar in that language Ab meant father. Abba meant dad. It's easier in their language than ours because they're both the same word, or form of the same word, Ab and Abba. For us, it's father and whatever other word that we give. But the point is, one is familiar and the other is formal. And Jesus was telling his disciples, you and me, that we can use the familiar form with our heavenly dad. See, we don't call anybody dad but one person. And some of you have a hard time calling even that one person dad. But imagine, if you will, Jesus' world, a very, very patriarchal system in which fathers were invested with extraordinary status and power. A world in which even grown sons would bow on their faces in the presence of their father, the patriarch of the clan. It's hard for us to understand. This was the man in that world who controlled all of life. Literally, he controlled all of life. He was next only to God in importance and power. But even in that world, every child could remember, if they didn't still experience it, a time when it was daddy, when the patriarch got down on the floor and played with his children. And maybe even in adulthood, there were moments in the relationship when they could still move up beside him and say, Abba, Dad. But God Almighty, perhaps we can think of Him as Ab, Father. Even that's hard. Father's formal. It's aloof, it's afar, it's even mighty or fierce, busy. And our Heavenly Father blazing in glory, surrounded by angels and incessant worship. No human can gaze upon Him with their human eyes. But Abba, Daddy, Dad, Papa, dear Father. It's shocking, isn't it? Can you even imagine walking into the throne room of heaven, making your way, jostling past the angels and the saints and the martyrs, past those indescribable living creatures that circulate around the throne, crossing that crystal sea, walking up to the very throne room of God in the blaze of God's glory, right up to the feet of the Creator of the universe and saying, Hi, Dad! It's impossible, isn't it? It's hard enough to get up the courage in that location to say, Abinu, our Father. But Hi, Dad? Never. We simply can't imagine it. Jesus' men and His women, like us, they knew full well the distance between God and themselves, ourselves. The God of the Bible is holy and just. God is perfect in all His ways. God is the judge of the universe. God is a long way from sinful people. God does sit on a throne in blazing glory in all of His holiness. God, it seems in the Bible, is the very opposite of everything we are and in every way. The distance was just too far to say, Daddy. God. And that distance may be too far for you and me too. See, some of our theologians taught us the, quote, infinite qualitative distance, end quote, between God and us. Transcendence is the proper theological name for it. We learned, and this is not untrue, we learned that God is beyond imagining. God is far off, and God is quite holy. And when taught incorrectly, it sometimes seems that God is so far off and so holy and so transcendent, He would smash us like a bug if He ever even took notice of us. Daddy God? Hardly. Others told us all about God. They used words like omniscient, omnipresent, aseity, holiness, immensity, communicable attributes, infinity, incommunicable attributes, and it seemed that God was an object to be examined, if we could even get Him in focus at all. But it's so abstract, those God ideas, that focus is at best occasional and certainly limited. Daddy? I wouldn't think so. Of course, some, perhaps they had the loudest voices of all, told us all about God's anger. They usually used a more neutral word, wrath, but it all comes out the same. God ends up fierce, just waiting to blast people that he hates straight into hell. It's a God who loves to punish people, loves to give horrid diseases like AIDS. And it seems like the teachers who teach that lesson seem to love the very prospect of it. Papa? Not on your life with that God. I don't know any daddy that goes around smashing babies. It's really unthinkable. And then all those teachers, all of them, they taught us to pray to that God. No wonder our prayers are so distant, so cool, so formal. Imagine, if you will, the prayer meetings, prayer groups you've been to in your life with all of the form that goes with them. And all of those lists of things that we pray for to that God who somehow seems so far off, and imagine somebody in the midst of it all saying, Daddy, help. See, Jesus corrects our imaginings, even our theologies, with a single word, Abba. And it's really difficult to say, isn't it? Difficult to think about a daddy God. Sometimes impossible. And maybe that's just Jesus' point. See, sometimes our distance from God is huge. God is afar, God is aloof, disengaged, seems even hurtful to us, and you can add more words to that list. And after all, Jesus moves on to say, Hallowed be thy name. This is no ordinary daddy we're talking to. This is the God of the universe, who is holy and awesome. We are distant from that God, very, very distant. And when we choose to live life on our own, the distance is so far we have no right to speak. You see, there's another word in the Bible which describes that distance. It's sin. And Jesus came to tell us that the distance is not a problem which God made. It's not a God problem. We created it. We're the ones that wandered off into a far country. If there is distance, if there's formality, if God is impassive and your prayers can't get past the ceiling, God didn't move away. We did. And Jesus came to close the gap. And he gives us a distance-defeating word, Abba. He tells us about a God who's really, really now, our papa, our dad, even our daddy. That's incredible. Back up to that heavenly throne again. Imagine now beginning at the outside of that throng of saints and angels and living creatures and the crystal sea and the crescendo of sounds that comes out of their throats for all of eternity, praising God who sits on the throne and cannot even be looked at in all of his blazing glory. And we begin to jostle our way through the crowd, and all of a sudden the God who sits on the throne reaches out his hands and parts away and says, Come here, sit down at my feet. And he gets off off his throne and sits down on the floor with us and lets us call him Papa. Think about it. Can you even imagine it? Probably not. My son called this week. We chatted, and at the end, he said what he'd really called about. He asked me to help him with his income tax. I promised him I'd go down to the library and get the forms, and I'd call him back the next night. I want to tell you, I hate income tax forms. And I don't like telephones, at least at home. I like quiet evenings at home with no anxiety, especially income tax anxiety. But my son called, and he said, Help, Dad. Now, if you'd called me and asked help for your income taxes, I might have told you yes, but told you you were getting into big trouble. But even if I told you yes, I would have put you off. I may have forgotten to get the forms. I'd have weaseled out of it somehow later in the week. But my son called, "Dad, help me." So after work the next day, I went to the library and got the forms. He didn't get home from work until late, so I fussed around the house until he got home from work. And when I knew he'd be home, I called. I know he can do those forms himself. We had this discussion over the phone last year. I suppose I could even tell him, "Come on, be responsible now. What are you going to do when I'm dead? Who's going to help you fill out the forms then?" But I didn't. I couldn't. I won't. See, my son called and he said, "Dad, help me." And when he says that, I can't help myself. My heart is moved beyond reason by the word "Dad." And if he'd called in the middle of the night and was in trouble, I got to tell you, I'd have been on the first plane out of here and made a phone call when I got there about what to do here on Sunday morning. Because Dad just does that to me. Jesus, teach us to pray. "When you pray," he said, "say, 'Daddy, help me.'" Richard Foster, in his very helpful book on prayer, tells the story of a friend of his. It seems his friend and his 2-year-old son, who on this day was suffering from the terrible twos, were in a shopping mall, and the little boy was at his worst behavior. He was, as Foster puts it, in a cantankerous mood, fussing and fuming. His father did everything that he could, but it was impossible to control the little fella. After all, what's a 2-year-old going to do when Dad's shopping? In an act of desperation and really inspiration, the dad picked up the little boy and held him close to his chest and began to sing him an impromptu love song. The words didn't rhyme. The father even sang off key. As best he could, the dad sang his heart to his little boy. "I love you. I'm so glad you're my little boy. I like it when you laugh. Your hair's so soft. I like to hold your hand. You can be a good boy." And on they went from store to store, and the boy relaxed. And he began to listen to this strange and wonderful song. When they'd finished, they went out to the parking lot where the car was, and as the dad leaned down to put his boy in the car seat, the little kid lifted his head and simply said, "Sing it to me again, Daddy. Sing it to me again." That, dear brothers and sisters, that's prayer. It's lying quietly in the presence of a God who wants us to play at His feet, who holds us up and sings us a lullaby. It's such an astonishing image we can scarcely imagine it. The prophet Zephaniah tells us that God is like a mama singing a lullaby to her baby. Zephaniah 3:17, "The Lord will take great delight in you. He will quiet you with His love. He will rejoice over you with singing." Lord, teach us to pray. When you pray, say, "Dad, help me." And that Daddy God reaches out from His throne and parts the crowd and kneels down to sing us a lullaby. That's the heart of prayer. In a word, you see, prayer is our soul's desire for God. All the words we say, all the routines we establish, all the meetings we have, all the books we read are simply the result of our desire to go home to our heavenly Papa. And sometimes all of our methods and our words just get in the way and block us from our heavenly Dad, who wants us to say Abba, and He sings us a lullaby. You see, even more fundamental than our desire for God, our longing to go home, is God's passionate desire for us and for us to come home. The prodigal son, off in that far country, estranged from his father, longed to go home where he belonged, and when he finally had enough sense to get up from his pig pen and go home, you see, his actions were following his desire to go to his father. And what he discovered to his astonishment was that his father had been waiting for him all the time. for his dad had an even greater and overpowering desire for the boy to come home. And when he got there and said, "Dad, help me," his dad, as it were, scooped him up in his arms, hired a band, cooked a feast, and sang his heart out for his boy who'd finally come home. Prayer is as simple as the word "dad." And Jesus taught us how to say it. "Abba, Lord, we need you. We want to come home." Isn't that amazing? Our heavenly dad, waiting for us with outstretched arms, if you will, more than parting the crowd, getting up off his throne and running through the crowd to meet us. He desires us. "Get out of the way, angels. My children are coming home." Carol Pinnock wrote a song about it. It's called "Abba's Lullaby." "Sweet child, dear child, you know I care. Sweet child, dear child, you know I'm there. Sweet child, dear child, you know it's true. Sweet child, dear child, I love you. Got me a cradle, yes, Lord. Big, strong cradle, my, my. Got me a cradle, yes, Lord. God's hands, my cradle, Rock me gently, Jesus. Rock me gently all night long. Rock me gently, In your hands, I can be strong." Do you really want to pray? Maybe in this Lenten season, we should fast from our flurry of words and hear Jesus say, "Shh, stop talking. Love me. Just love me. Shh. Listen to the silence. Abba's lullaby." Let's pray. Abba, Father, Papa, Dad, we want to come home. Clear out the angels. Here we come. Scoop us up and sing us a song. Amen.